Good morning. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. You heard this last week. The author of Hebrews is cheering us on to finish this race that we are running. And the only way to do that is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The only way that we can endure to the end is to consider the one who suffered shame, humiliation, and excruciating pain for us and counted it all as joy. This Jesus does not change. Which is fantastic news for us because it means that we have a steady and firm foundation, a steady and firm measuring stick. Our faith is always measured against the unchanging Jesus. There is no old Jesus or present Jesus or future Jesus. There's just one Jesus who is always the same no matter what else changes in our world around us. And so we can know exactly how to please God in any season. This is an essential part of the letter to the Hebrews. But it's more than just a profound idea. It has real world consequences, political consequences. This might be one of the most political sermons I've ever preached, but there's just no way around it. The word political comes from the root polis. Think of metropolis, Minneapolis, cosmopolitan, and so on. Polis is the Greek word for city, which makes politics literally nothing more than the way that you organize a city. Right? Who has power in the city? How do they get it? How do they use it? And how do they lose it? Politics is at its core about how we order our lives together as a citizenry. And this is the question, this is a question that the letter to the Hebrews is building towards from the beginning to the end. Now, you might recall last week, the author of Hebrews has set up this distinction between two mountains saying, we have not come to God at Mount Sinai like our ancestors did. Instead, we have come to Mount Zion. The author continues this description in Hebrews 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And then in chapter 13, verse 14, the author closes this final section of the letter by declaring, for here we have no lasting polis, city, but we seek the polis, the city that is to come. Maybe you are feeling confused here, and rightfully so, right? Because the author has just said, we already and right now come to the city of the living God. And at the same time, we have not yet received the city that is to come. The city is available to us, but not yet in its fullness. The city is near to us, but we wait to live securely within its borders. And it might just be worth stopping this message right here, pausing it for a few moments. Like, can you wrap your mind around this? Can you imagine this already not yet reality? Can you think of other places where the scriptures describe our faith and our lives in this way? Can you grasp what the author of the Hebrews is inviting us into? Let me offer us a quick analogy. Getting engaged, old school. Now, right, because engagement doesn't quite carry the same level of commitment that it has for us in the past. And so this analogy is based really on an older way of thinking about engagement. Right? There was a time when engagement was nearly equivalent to marriage, although there were parts of marriage, like sexual intimacy, that weren't yet available to you during engagement. But like, if you understand how engagement worked, It's essentially what Hebrews is describing regarding this already not yet city. You didn't get engaged to see if maybe marriage might be the next step for you. You proposed to your girlfriend, giving her a ring of promise to make clear your intentions to marry her, that you intend to do that. And so when you got engaged, you started to seriously prepare for marriage. And you would start to live as though you were married. The relationship is now completely exclusive. If you cheated on your fiance, you had committed adultery as if you were married. Couples start to combine bank accounts. Couples begin to make shared plans for the future. And here's the big idea. Right? At the moment of engagement, you started to live as though you were married in almost every way, except you didn't live together and you weren't intimate with each other. You were already physically, you were already committed to marriage, but not yet married. And this is what Hebrews is describing. There is a city that is being prepared for us, that has been promised for us. But that city is not yet fully available. We can't live in it. But we live in anticipation of it. And in fact, we start living as citizens of it right now. We have come to the polis of the living God. We have no lasting polis in our lives and in the world, but we seek the polis of the living God that is to come, which means that we are to live politically, organizing our lives around this polis of God. And at the same time, because none of the cities of the earth, none of the empires of the earth, or the kingdoms of the earth, or the nations of the earth will last, we are not to organize our lives around them. We are political people, but our politics are ordered by a polis that is not of this world, which is why Democrats and Republicans, liberals and conservatives should never be able to pin down followers of Jesus and the platform of those whose politics are ordered by the polis of God. See, we are political people, but not according to the politics of any earthly city or state or nation or kingdom or empire. Now, in the first century, there would have been two major cities that Jesus' followers would have been tempted at various times to order their lives by: Jerusalem and Rome. The temptation to build up Jerusalem, to make Jerusalem the center of the earth and to make it the very center of the kingdom of God was strong among God's people, because throughout the scriptures, Jerusalem is often depicted as the holy city, the city of God. But the author of Hebrews won't let the church live there. We've come to the city of the living God, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, we've come to the city that Jerusalem was always supposed to be, but could never attain. Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, has always been a shadow of the real thing. The second city Jesus' followers were tempted to exalt was Rome. Now, Rome wasn't especially nice to Christians, but what if Rome could be converted? What if Rome could become Christian? What if the most powerful city in the world, the biggest and most significant hub of culture and economics and power, could be redeemed for Jesus? But the author of Hebrews has no interest in Rome either. See, Jerusalem and Rome fall into a single category, the same category as every other man-made city. They are all shakeable kingdoms. In chapter 12, verse 28, the author writes, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." This reference is a deep biblical allusion to all of the major cities of the past, Babel and Egypt and Jerusalem and Nineveh and Rome. Every earthly city is shaken and destroyed. None can endure. None is eternal. There is no hope to be found in building Jerusalem and making it the center of the world. There is no hope to be found in redeeming Rome and using its influence to change the world. What did Jesus have to do with Jerusalem? He walked into the city, announced its failings, prophesied its destruction, and then was crucified by its inhabitants. What did Jesus have to do with Rome? He mocked its leaders, telling Pilate, who was the governor in the area, that he had no power except for what Jesus' own father had given to him. And then Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. Both Jerusalem and Rome crucified the living God, proving that neither was capable of discerning the things of God. And so neither could be trusted with power. And it's for this reason that Jerusalem and Rome, in all of their forms throughout history, will always end up destroying themselves. And so neither is worthy of our trust. Neither is worth our lives. And we've seen this story play out in every major city, every kingdom, every empire throughout history. And if every kingdom in the world has been shaken and will be shaken, and if Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, then it seems wise to avoid growing too attached to our postal addresses. I mean, just think of every major city that has been shaken and destroyed since Jesus. What makes us think that we live in a special place, a place that might avoid being shaken just the same? As a pastor, I'm deeply concerned that far too many Jesus followers are losing sight of Jesus and his city. We have a race that has been set before us, but we are too easily distracted. We have a city that has been set before us, a promised city that we just don't seem to have a taste for. Instead, too many Christians have become overly committed to creating a more perfect union in the name of Jesus. Too many have come to see the United States as the promised city. And too many are living in fear that it might be lost, and so are grasping, hoping, pleading that they might be able to hang on to it. But friends, of course it's going to be lost. It's a shakable kingdom. They all fall down. Imagine. The Titanic is sinking. And you have a life raft. But rather than get on the life raft and do what you can to get others onto the life raft, you decide that you are going to keep the Titanic from sinking. It is a fool's errand. But there's a brutal truth about the sinking of the Titanic. Most of the people who died on the Titanic were the poorest travelers. The Titanic was a deeply unjust society. The poor were in the lower compartments and didn't have access, the same access to life rafts. The lower your place in society, the more likely you were to die on the Titanic. And so there's this good-hearted, well-intentioned desire to keep the Titanic from sinking. If it goes down, there are a lot of people who are going to suffer, especially a lot of poor people. This is a brutal reality. But Christians ought to be the most honest people in the world. Our hope should give us the ability to look at reality without despairing. Our job isn't to undo the unjust systems of the Titanic before it sinks. I mean, just imagine this for a second. Trying to undo the deeply held class divisions on the Titanic while it is busy sinking. In this case, your best bet is to get as many people as you can into life rafts as quickly as you can. If you read world history, you'll discover the church has often tried to fix all of the sinking Titanics. Christians have tried again and again to make their countries and their nations and their empires more just. Whether in Rome or Constantinople or Paris or the British Empire or the United States, Christians have tried to lift up the social status and standing of the poor and the marginalized within these countries, these nations, these empires. Christians have tried to create just and godly states, but not one of them has lasted. All the while, people with their eyes fixed on Jesus, people who have received the heavenly city, who long for the city to come, have organized their lives differently and have focused less on the Titanic and more on the boat in which they are in. Imagine the Titanic cruising the ocean, surrounded by a number of smaller boats, much smaller boats. The Titanic represents the shakable kingdoms of the world, and the small boats are vessels provided by God for the city to come. These boats aren't exactly life rafts, but they also aren't fancy at all. They're small and they're quick enough to keep up, and they are open to anyone. Anyone who wants to get off the Titanic, that is. We hear the call of the great prophets, "Come out of Babylon, my people. Escape this doomed kingdom while there's still time. While there's still time, there's a better city promised for you. Repent, turn, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And this offer comes way before the Titanic hits the iceberg. People are free to jump ship, to leave the Titanic for one of these smaller boats, but they will find that life is very different on these smaller boats. These boats, they're not ordered like life on the Titanic was. See, where the Titanic was sorted by, where the Titanic sorted its people by class and wealth and race, these small boats are mixed groups. No one is better. No one is more important. No one gets special privileges. Now, it won't feel like that way at it won't feel that way at first for those who are new on the boat, right? If someone traveling first class on the Titanic jumps ship, repents, joins the kingdom of God, finds life on one of these small boats, they will feel really uncomfortable at first, right? Living with people from third class, can you imagine? It will feel like they've lost privileges, lost status, lost wealth, and those who were on third class will now begin to acquire these things. But this has been the way of the church from the very beginning. The way of Jesus has always been the most attractive among the poor. And the church has always struggled in every time and place to attract the rich and the powerful and the privileged. In fact, the only time the rich and the powerful are drawn to Christianity is when Christianity is no longer looking at Jesus, when Christianity is no longer looking like Jesus. But what is impossible for man, saving the rich and the powerful, is possible with God. And so just as Zacchaeus and Nicodemus and others came to Jesus, emptying themselves of their riches, giving it away, doing justice as they give away their power, as they give away their influence, so too of others through the years. Because God can save the rich. But so, bit by bit, these small boats begin to fill up, maybe with a few rich and powerful, but overwhelmingly with the poor and the marginalized and the forgotten. Some jump ship because they grow dissatisfied with the Titanic and the way it orders life for its citizens. Others heed the warning that the Titanic is a sinking ship. Of course, there are very few who believe that it's a sinking ship until it hits the iceberg, and even then, there are people in denial. These small boats are different. Every one of them from each other. Right? No two boats have the same makeup, and yet all of them are ordered by the same basic rules. And so each boat in its own way offers a glimpse of the city to come, young and old together, rich and poor together, people from every tribe and tongue and nation together, Democrat and Republican together, all eyes fixed on Jesus and the city to come, committed to orienting their lives around a party platform, a political platform that comes out of that city of the living God. I shouldn't have to say this so explicitly, but I've been told that sometimes I can be a little too subtle. This whole thing about the Titanic and boats is a parable. And the small boats are local congregations, Discovery. We are one of these boats. To jump ship, leave the Titanic and join one of these small boats is to hear the good news that the kingdom of God is near and to repent, to turn and follow, to enter into a new way of life. It is to have faith the size of a mustard seed. Certainly, a local congregation looks quite like a mustard seed next to a mighty nation, the way that a small boat looks like a mustard seed next to the Titanic. Will this parable stir your imagination? Do you have ears to hear? I want to finish this morning with one more thing. I want to take a quick look at Abraham, our father in the faith, who showed us how to jump ship. But I also want to say that chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, offer a compelling political platform by which we ought to order our lives as citizens of the polis of the living God. And so I just want to encourage you, after this message, go, would you spend some time thinking through the practical implications of all of this? How do we order our lives in this way? What does it look like to live together as siblings, siblings across age and gender and race and social status? How do we welcome outsiders? How do we handle our money and those who are persecuted and marriage and leadership? Chapter 13 covers it all. But for now, let's finish with Abraham. Chapter 11, verse 9, we hear a retelling of Abraham's story from Genesis. And if you would turn your Bibles there, verse 9, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham's story is pretty straightforward. He senses God calling him to leave his home, a home that had a reputation for its wealth and its influence. And Abraham chooses instead to live as a wandering immigrant, a nomad, traveling to a completely new place where he would be a foreigner and an outsider with no power or authority. Abraham was willing to leave behind the Titanic, its safe, its promise of safety and comfort, and he jumped into one of these small boats, not because the small boat was the promise, but because God promised the small boat would take him to another place, a place firm and trustworthy and good because it had been designed and built by God. As we consider the life and the faith of Abraham, there's a small detail in the text that makes all of this infinitely harder for us. See, Abraham went to the land of promise and lived as in a foreign land. Abraham saw the land God promised with his own eyes. He lived on that very land that God had said would be his, but he lived there as a foreigner. He never possessed it. It wasn't his to control. And this is where we find our story is Abraham's story. See, God has promised us humanity, the whole earth. The earth is ours. This earth is our future home. That's the story the scriptures are telling. Our future heavenly city is a renewed and recreated earth where God is dwelling as though it were heaven, heaven and earth married. But not yet. The earth isn't ready for us eternally. There is so much more that God still has to do. And so we live as foreigners in our promised land, in a land that will be ours, but is not ours yet. Which means we have to resist every temptation to try to make it ours right now, to treat it as our present home and possession. We have to fight against the temptation to seize it, to gain control of it, to clear it of its enemies, or whatever else we might want to do to claim it for ourselves. God is making all things new in his time. For now, it's our job to live as citizens of that new world, to resist the temptation to live according to the patterns of the world as it currently is. See, the land where Abraham lived was full of injustice. The land was full of rival kingdoms fighting each other, robbing each other, hurting the poor, hurting the weak. But Abraham's job was not to redeem those kingdoms or fix them or make them more just. Abraham and his family were called to live as a sign of what God could do in that land. They were supposed to be a sign of the life that could be possible. This is what we've been called to. While Abraham lived a different way of being, people would see all of the kingdoms around him hitting icebergs and sinking. We have been called to jump off the Titanic, to follow Abraham. Whether you believe it or not, its days are numbered. The author of Hebrews has a little more to say here, expanding from just Abraham to include all those who have lived by faith. Jump down to verse 13, chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God has an unshakable kingdom prepared for us. We have already received it, and its way of life are available to us, even if we are not yet living there. While we wait for the city to come, let us live as citizens of the polis of the living God. Let us order our lives by a political platform worthy of our Lord and his city. So, let us live together as siblings, welcoming strangers, remembering those who are in prison and mistreated. Let us honor marriage and refuse to use each other for our own pleasure. Let us be satisfied with what we have. Let us share generously with others. Let us live with a profound trust that God is present with us, that God is for us, and that we do not need to fear. Let us set leaders over us who are committed to God's word and to living like Jesus, and let's listen to them and imitate them. And let us avoid any teachings that distract us, that take our eyes away from Jesus. We want Jesus to be the appeal of our city, of our lives, and not cultural markers like food or dress or coolness or anything else. Let us resist the temptation to look holy, but let's be transformed by the love of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, so that we might love with this very same holy love. May our lives overflow with praise and gratitude and honor, and all of it be given to God and God alone. And may we love God with all that we are as we love others by doing good and sharing all that we have with them. This is the way of life found in the kingdom of God that we read of in chapter 13. This life cannot be shaken. We are already receiving it, my brothers and sisters. This is the country, the city, the homeland we have been promised. May it be so. Grace and peace to you. Amen.